Turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Right now in the Zoom teaching that I'm doing with our folks in Ukraine, we're going through the book of Revelation, and we're going over this material. I think it's very appropriate to come back to it again. I think it was maybe 8 or 9 years ago, we looked at the letters in the first two, in chapters 2 and 3, this first part of Revelation. There's a lot of good instruction to churches there, and I think there's some helpful things for us as a church. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, there is a letter dictated by Jesus to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, and he walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you endure patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you had not grown weary. But I had this against you, that you had abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you had fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You as an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we consider this material that was spoken to these churches at that time and certainly applies to your church throughout church history and to us, that you would help us to have these principles firmly in place in our own hearts and minds and in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Revelation contains 7 letters from Jesus to 7 churches in Asia Minor. And these letters contain important truths that address potential problems that could come to really any church down through church history. The points of praise they receive from Jesus present patterns of what a church should be like in attitude and action. And, of course, the points of the rebuke also reveal things that can occur to various churches. Each of these letters consists of 7 parts. There's an individual address to the church. In Revelation 1, when the Lord appeared to John, there is a glorious picture given of him with various metaphorical pictures given of him. And an aspect of the Lord's appearance in Revelation 1 is mentioned. An evaluation of the spiritual health of that church is there. There are words of praise or reproof, words of exhortation, promises to the overcomer, and a command to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are more churches than these in Asia Minor. In the symbolism of the Revelation, given to 7 churches, indicates a message really to all the churches. It's interesting, if you mark the location of these churches on a map, they form kind of an oval in Asia Minor. These 7 churches are representative of the church universal. The letters really, in a sense, are addressed to all of us. The Muratorian canon, dating from the last part of the 2nd century, lists Revelation like this, quote, John also, though he wrote the Apocalypse to 7 churches, nevertheless speaks to them all. Now, I mention this because some branches of theology and some parts of dispensationalism tie these various churches to particular eras in church history. There's nothing in the text that would suggest that, a particular problem of this church equals something in the Middle Ages or something at the Reformation and so on. I think that's just a construction imposed upon it. the letters are really not just to those churches or to particular churches at times in church history, but the messages apply to all of us down through church history. Same positive commendations and rebukes. When we think about the church at Ephesus, the things that were that Jesus said to that church particularly apply to that area. Ephesus is a very wealthy and prosperous city. It was famous for its shrine to Artemis, or Diana, in the Roman use of the god. The temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And you may remember when Paul came into that region, so many people were becoming Christians that the idol trade was dropping. And remember the Smithers and so on, revolted, Demetrius particularly leading them, started a riot because of the drop in idol trade. It'd be nice to see so many people become Christians in a culture that it affect the entire culture that way. Well, besides the temple at Artemis, it was also a temple built to further the imperial religion of Rome. It had constructed a temple dedicated to Sebastoi, the family of the emperor Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian in AD 89 and 90. This temple was for the worship of the emperor. So he had the worship of Artemis, emperor worship taking place. It was a strong point of conflict, the Christians. And they knew they couldn't compromise with these religions or with emperor worship. There was a lot of persecution in the Roman Empire over the exclusive aspect of Christianity. It was a theater in the city that could seat an estimated 24,000 people. The city had a population of about 200,000. The level of the morality in the city's population was notoriously low. The general population was licentious and superstitious and violent. In fact, when Demetrius started that riot, remember there was just a huge uproar, screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The Greek philosopher Heraclitus, a resident of Ephesians, of Ephesus in this area, reportedly commented that, quote, "The morals of the temple were worse than the morals of beasts. Or even promiscuous dogs do not mutilate each other." So this is a very pleasant place, to say it sarcastically. The Christians were surrounded with falsehood, bad morals, and under constant pressure to compromise their faith. Remember that Paul had warned the Ephesian elders when he was saying goodbye to them in Acts 20, in verses 28 to 30, said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." Well, by the time this letter in Revelation came to them, time had passed. And some of these problems that Paul had warned about had occurred. With this background in mind, let's see what Jesus said to the Christians, and by extension to us. First, he commended them. When the letter begins, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus," right? And the term angel, angelos in Greek, could be translated the messenger. Many commentators believe he's writing to the pastors of these churches. Each of the seven letters refer back to one of the descriptions of Jesus in Revelation 1, as we mentioned. It said, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Well, we look back in Revelation 1:16, and we see the idea of that. He said, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." He's holding these stars in his hand. In verse 20, Jesus explains the meaning of this. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. He holds his leaders in their hand, and the lampstands are the church themselves. Of course, that's a fitting image there to be the light of the world. And Jesus walks in their midst and holds them. You see, he commended them for their adherence to the truth. Verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Notice that they had put to the test false apostles and found them to be false. They had heeded Paul's warning that he gave in Acts 20. They had been on guard against savage wolves who had come in and deceived and hurt God's people. Paul had also emphasized the importance of growth and understanding and adherence to the truth. Remember in Ephesians, he talked about God appointing apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints of the work of ministry so that they would no longer be children and be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men. Apparently, the Ephesians took those things to heart. They were well grounded in Christian doctrine. They were able to detect those who were false. They had the means to put them to the test. And there have been many down through church history and today who have claimed to be apostles, from the Pope to various leaders of cults. Remember reading one of Kenneth Hagin's books one time where he was calling himself an apostle and prophet. And he mentioned how his wife questioned him one time. And so he put a curse on her and paralyzed her for the rest of the day. I thought, well, if that really happened, that would bring great marital harmony. But he was always coming up with these things he was saying, like that, visions and so on, and mentioned seeing Jesus one time while he was shaving. And he very quickly finished shaving and then had a nice cup of coffee with Jesus. John's reaction to seeing Jesus in Revelation 1 was to fall at his feet as though dead. I mean, a little different. But we do see some qualifications of the New Testament apostle given. First, they had to be chosen by Jesus himself. Matthias and Paul were chosen later, but they were also chosen by Jesus and confirmed by the other apostles. Second, the apostles were all eyewitnesses of the resurrection. When Paul defended his apostleship in 1 Corinthians, he brought out that point in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and in 1 Corinthians 15:8, he said, he appeared to me last of all as one untimely born. The apostles performed extraordinary miracles and signs. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul mentions the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And they were instruments of divine revelation, the writing of Scripture. And in that work, served as a part of the foundation of the church, as Ephesians 2:20 mentions, the church built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They did, of course, do evangelism and plant churches. But that was the least extraordinary of these things. These qualifications make the apostolic office a non-repeatable office. The church at Ephesus was discerning, and they detected and rejected those claiming to be apostles that were false. And of course, one of the issues that concerns me is we are perhaps living in the most anti-intellectual age in the history of the church. I've had many people through the years tell me that they're not interested in learning the truths of Scripture. They just want to know what they need to know to be saved, and that's it. And they said things like, really, I don't want to study that book. I don't want to do this. I'm not interested in that. Makes you wonder what the state of their heart is when they're not interested in the Word of God. But it fits our culture and our time. You can pass church signs and see the sermon, you know, 5 steps for a happy life, how to be a positive person, all those kind of things. Very little about truths of Scripture. In fact, through the years in pastoral ministry, many times I've had somebody come up to me and tell me how they have figured out the Trinity. They've got it all figured out, and they'll give me their answer, and it's usually something of an old heresy. Said, well, you'd fit right in with Sabellius and the modalists, you know, in the early church. We'll try to explain it, things, but if you don't know the truths of Scripture, it's difficult, if not impossible, to detect error. Jesus commends the Ephesians for detecting error and not being able to endure the teaching of falsehood. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Revelation, said it is worth special note that this church is praised for its intolerance. If they're going to have a vital life in the church, that life must spring from the truth of Scripture. And this is an important point to remember. We are called to be diligent students of the Word of God. That's the way we can have discerning spirits, spirits that are trained through having God's Word built into our lives. Systematic teaching and understanding of the Word of God must be an important part of any church. And it dramatically affects people's lives. Bad theology is a cruel taskmaster. I've talked with many people who have been terribly hurt by bad theology. One time I watched a stroke victim that was partially paralyzed. Man came up to pray for him, who was in the Word of Faith theology, grabbed his hand, who was kind of drawn in, and tried to pull it open, commanding it to open in the name of Jesus, tried to lift him up, and the man really didn't understand and was scared and hurt. And then he rebuked him, "You just have any faith, I can't pray for you or help you." See, what's supposed to be a ministry of healing and compassion turned into abuse. And of course, ultimately, bad theology can deny the work of Jesus, his substitutionary atonement, the need for faith in him for salvation, and lead to a state of damnation before God. People can trust in themselves, in their good works, and something in their lives, and feel secure and be absolutely alienated from the true and living God. In 1986, Diane Ellsworth entered a store in Bronxville, New York, looking for something for pain. She bought a bottle of medicine, pain reliever, not knowing that someone had opened the bottle and tainted all the pills with cyanide. Within a short time after she left the store, the cyanide-laced capsules killed her. The same way a perverted gospel, falsehood being taught, can bring destruction rather than any type of wholeness or healing. No one knew that better than Paul, and when he's writing to the Galatians about the false gospel the Judaizers are teaching, he was absolutely vehement in his language. If we or an angel from heaven preached to you a gospel other than that which we had preached, let him be anathema, let him be damned. Well, the church at Ephesus had this kind of spirit and concern for falsehood. And remember that the devil can appear as an angel of light. We have to be careful and discerning. Jesus praised the church at Ephesus for their discernment and careful attention to the truth. In our own lives, could Jesus give you that praise? Do you have that type of commitment to study and build into your life the great truths of Scripture? Remember the passage in 2 Timothy 2:15 where Paul exhorted Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. They are also commended on another point, which is related. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You see in verse 6, yet you had this, you hate the words of the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans. We do see in chapter 2 that apparently they encourage people to participate in idolatry and sexual immorality. Must have been very antinomian or lawless in their perspective that they taught. They justified basically a compromise with the world and the culture around them. R.C. Sproul wrote that nothing is more un-American than to have an exclusive understanding of God. Yet nothing is more fundamental to the biblical concept of monotheism than the exclusivity of the God of heaven and earth. In 1 Kings 18, we read of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. Try to imagine Elijah giving an interview to the media, kind of in a modern setting. And he's speaking into the microphone and he says, well, you know, at the end of the day, I and the prophets of Baal really worship the same God. We believe in the same religion. We just do it differently. Our religious activity is not the same. There are elements in the religion of Baal that are different than the elements of the religion of the God of Israel. But surely the God of Israel doesn't mind. In fact, he's honored when we celebrate our religious unity between us. Now, can you imagine anything more foreign to the teaching of sacred scripture than that? It has been said by biblical scholars that the greatest weakness in the destruction of Israel in the Old Testament wasn't militarily a destruction, but their compromise with all the religions and peoples around them and their syncretism and bringing idolatry into their culture and people. Until finally, remember, to the northern kingdom, God pronounces through Hosea that they are lo-ami, not my people. And they're taken in by Assyrians and transported, as the Assyrian Empire would do. And where they're taken is to the region of what was once the land of the Ur, the Chaldeans, right where Abraham was when he originally called him. The church at Ephesus was commended for their discernment, keeping themselves pure from the things of the culture around them. They did receive the rebuke, however. It says they're leading their first love, or love they had at first. In verses 4 and 5, but I had this against you, that you had abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. They had lost their spiritual love. It could be a love for each other and a love for Jesus. They maintained the truth, but had no zeal or emotional fire in terms of love for Christ. It's possible to be doctrinally accurate and have no emotional or relational connection with Jesus. You can end up going through the motions of Christianity by rote. You can go through the pattern of worship, come to Bible studies, do various things out of habit, but there's no passion, no concern, no love for Jesus. Remember, some time had passed. I think it's evidence of the later dating for Revelation, the state of these churches, one of the many ones. But here's maybe a second or third generation. They're used to it. It's not a new passion, a new fire. They've been accustomed to Christianity in their circle. Now, Jesus says this loss of love continues. He's going to remove their lampstand. It's not a loss of their salvation. They're truly saved. The lampstand, remember, is the church. This church will cease to exist. We can lose our passion and fires similar way. We can become just lax and passive. There are other things that can affect us. I mentioned bad theology a moment ago. We can go through periods where we get caught up in something and it can be false, and it can cause a spiritual dryness and hurt, pain in our Christian life. One way that I've seen that's happened often in church life is that we can be hurt by other Christians. We don't live a Christian life very long until some of God's good people really beat you up. And someone who's considered a Christian friend or a spiritual ally attacks us or does something to us that's painful to us. Always reminds me of Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar. And, of course, you remember in the play when all the Senate is assassinating Caesar. They're all stabbing him. And at first, he's fighting back against them until his best friend comes up and stabs him. And he says, "Et tu, Brute, and you too, Brutus." He throws his cloak over his head, says, "So fall Caesar." Gives up completely. And I've seen Christians and encountered it, and certainly in my own life, you've seen these things happen where someone that you really trusted, you really enjoyed their Christian fellowship, turns against you. I've had, sometimes it's amusing, but I've had letters from somebody that was like a, "Oh boy, wonderful place to be here." And then they write me a letter, "Dear Antichrist, dear false prophet," things like that. You know, it's like, "Well, okay. Hope you do well." Kind of thing. Now, I have had someone do that one time and come back 5 years, 6 years later to apologize. But that can hurt people, and they can lose their zeal and those kind of things happening. Maybe the most common one is just simply a neglect of the means of grace, those avenues by which we grow. People just get tired of reading the Bible. They don't do it. They don't pray. They don't want to worship. Your personal walk with God, we are called to do those things which encourage and motivate us to love God. It's the Holy Spirit working through those things. That's why they're called the means, or we could say avenues of grace. And then we do see a promise given. In verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The term paradise is just another word for heaven. That term is used three times in the New Testament. It was used in Luke 23:43 when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 12:1-4, where he talks about being caught up into the third heaven, or spiritual ultimate heaven, and seeing things that were such great revelations, he was not allowed to tell about them or talk about them. The tree of life is a way of speaking of eternal life that belongs to the people of God. The one who endures, perseveres. Of course, it is by the undergirding work of the Holy Spirit. But these promises are given to God, by God to us. We can see some principles given to us in this. First, we are to devote ourselves to the truths of God's Word and not compromise with the culture around us. Second, we are to passionately love Jesus and nurture that love, and that by extension have the love for each other. We're called to examine our lives for points where we may be simply living the Christian life out of habit or rote. And of course, this also means a real relationship must be there. Do you personally, truly trust in Jesus for your salvation? Have you renounced any hope of your own, of hope in your own works, your own good behavior, pleasant personality, whatever it might be, and transferred that to Jesus alone, and had a reliant trust in Him? As Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He gave the universal negative: no one comes except through me. And of course, as we read this letter and the other letters, and we think about the things that are commended and rebuked, we We need to take them personally to heart, not only as a church, but individually, and apply them to our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and care toward us and the grace we've received in Jesus. We pray that you would give us a deep passion for your word, for knowing what you have communicated to us. We pray that we would have a deep love for you, that while there are good habits in our Christian life, that wouldn't just be something by rote, but it would be something from the heart, truly loving you and having a zeal and passion for you and the things of you. In Jesus' name.